I told you last week when we began our series in 1 Thessalonians that every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say the coming again of Jesus Christ, you can view that as two different events. One of them is the rapture of the church. And that's not technically a coming. That's the Lord catching the church to meet them in the air. It can be thought of as a coming because he's coming for the church. But there's a second event, and it is, I believe, at least 7 years after that event, and that's known as the second coming, or we call it the second advent of Jesus Christ. And that's where most Christians focus, is that the Lord's coming back in his second coming. Now, we're going to be getting both of those in our series through Thessalonians, and I'm going to show you the distinction or the difference of the two. But for starters tonight, a very simple one is that the rapture, the Lord descends from heaven, and we'll get this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, so there's a resurrection, and then we which are alive and remain. How many of you are alive right now? You're alive. You're okay. If the Lord comes tonight for the church, we'll be the alive and remain. We'll be caught up. The word is harpazo. It means to be raptured or to be taken up by force. And we'll be caught up to meet the Lord where? In the air. And so we'll forever be with the Lord. So Jesus doesn't actually come back to earth. He only descends into the air, and we get caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then we are with him forever in heaven. But at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, which I personally believe do not begin until the church is raptured, that at the end of that tribulation on earth, that Christ will return in what we know as his second coming. And this time he will come all the way down to planet earth, and he will come, every eye will see him. And he will come in majesty, and he'll come in splendor and glory. As the Bible says, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he will come to fulfill all the promises to David that his promised seed, the Messiah, would reign on his throne forever and ever and ever and ever, and that there would be no end to his kingdom. You say, well, Pastor John, that's 1,000 years, but the 1,000 years flows into the eternal state. So it's not just 1,000 years, it is that indeed, but then it flows into the new heaven and the new earth and to the eternal state. Now, there's a lot of little particulars that could be fit in there, but you need to keep in mind that there is the rapture and then there is the second coming. Now, in this chapter we're going to cover today, I believe that Paul is referring to the second coming, but it has application as well to the rapture. Now, in chapter 1, we saw a model church. We saw a model church. It's an elect church. It's an evangelistic church. And it is an expectant church. In chapter 2, we see the model minister. So chapter 1, a model church. Chapter 2, a model minister or servant. Now, you might be saying, well, I'm not a minister, I'm not a pastor. It doesn't matter. The principles apply to every Christian. I believe every Christian is to be a minister. Every one of us are to minister the gifts that God has given us to the body of Christ for the glory of God. Now, there are four pictures of the ideal servant of Jesus Christ given to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write them down. The first is that of a faithful steward, verses 1 to 6. So the first picture that he paints of a minister, or technically the pastor, or any servant of the Lord in light of the Lord's return, is that we are to be faithful stewards of Jesus Christ. Follow with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain." Now, he's referring to when he initially came to the city of Thessalonica, which is a city of what's called Macedonia, which is northern Greece, on his second missionary journey. You know, when we came to you know that it wasn't in vain. But even after that, we had suffered before. We were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, which they'd gone to the city of Philippi before they came to Thessalonica. He says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel with much contention. Now, a little something I want to bring your attention. As we go through this chapter tonight, in light of my message this morning, I would encourage you to take a pencil or a piece of paper, a pen, and make note of all the references in this chapter to the gospel. Make reference to all the gospel. There's a lot of places where Paul makes reference to the gospel that he preached. So he says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, and we did it with much contention. That is, that we did it with people opposing us and persecuting us and coming against us. They were contentions because we were preaching the gospel. He says, for our exhortation, which is a reference to their preaching or Paul's preaching, it was not of deceit, nor of uncleanliness, nor did it contain any guile. But we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. There it is again. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. For, verse 5, neither in any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now, we could spend the whole night in these first six verses, and the goal is to get through the chapter, so I don't want to get bogged down. But go back with me to verse 1 for just a moment. Paul is writing these words because something was going on in the church in Thessalonica. What was going on was that there were false teachers that were accusing Paul of being flaky. I don't know if they were using the word flaky. I'm using the word flaky because you know what I mean by flaky. But they were accusing Paul of not having sincerity, that Paul didn't really care about them, that Paul only stayed for 3 weeks, and that as soon as trouble came, that he split or he ran, and that he never has come back to them. So after Paul left Thessalonica, false teachers came in, and they go, you know, this Paul the Apostle, he's a real flake. He shows up, then he leaves after about 3 or 4 weeks, and he hasn't been back, and, you know, the guy is just not dependable. He's not reliable. You can't really trust in him. Let me tell you something. Wherever you have genuine, authentic ministry, you can always bet that it's going to come under attack. That Satan is trying to do what he can to undermine the work of God. He always tries to undermine God's work. Be careful you don't listen to the false teachers. So Paul is writing these very words. Actually, this whole chapter Paul's writing, in a sense, to defend himself. And in doing that, it becomes autobiographical. He begins to speak about his ministry among them and how that when he preached the gospel to them, that he suffered persecution and opposition, and there was contention as far as his preaching was. And unlike the false teachers, that his motives were pure, his message was pure, and that all he did when preaching the gospel was upright and above board. So we get a picture of a true model of a minister or servant of Jesus Christ. So he says, when we came to you there in Thessalonica, he said, it wasn't in vain. It wasn't of no purpose. For even after we had been suffered and were shamefully entreated, as you know, in Philippi. Stop right there. Now, if you know your Bible in Acts chapter 16, how were they shamefully entreated and suffered in Philippi? They were arrested, they were beaten, and they were thrown into prison, and their feet and hands were put into stocks. How's that for treating the messengers of God? So they were falsely accused, arrested, beaten, thrown into prison, put fast in stocks, And I don't need to tell you the rest of the story, but that's when Paul and Silas sang praises unto God at midnight, and God sent the jailhouse rock, and the prisoner doors were open, and the Philippian jailer got saved, and that whole episode happened in Acts chapter 16. But their backs were just laid open, bloodied and raw. They were whipped, and they were beaten, and they were thrown into stocks. So Paul is actually telling them, look, I wasn't really treated very nice when I came to you. I came to you with all my whippings and my beatings and all of that. And those were Paul's proof of being genuine and authentic. You know what Paul did to prove to people that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ? He took his shirt off and he showed them his scars. False teachers aren't willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Make a note of that. False teachers are not willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Not only are they not willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, they don't suffer for the sake of the gospel. They prey on God's people. It's all about them. It's all about what they can get out of the flock. It's all about fleecing the flock, not feeding the flock. And what they can get from the sheep rather than what they can give to the sheep. And they're not willing to persevere through opposition and suffering and persecution. So Paul says, you want to see my clergy card? You want to see that I'm called of God? He'd take his shirt off and his back was just all scarred from the whippings that he endured for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's reminding them of how they were mistreated in Philippi, but they were still bold in God to speak the gospel unto them, even though they faced contention. Now, Paul, for over 30 years, preached the gospel without a vacation, without an intermission, without a furlough. And that's amazing to me. And even in the face of all this opposition, Paul persevered. He kept serving the Lord and 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 serving the Lord. The reason why that blows my mind is because, you know, I think about what a wimp I am. And how many times I've wanted to give up, I've wanted to retire, I've wanted to throw in the towel. I'm tired, I'm old, I'm worn out, I've been doing this a long time. I'm tired of people griping and complaining, and I just want to go surfing until I die, you know, and let the Lord rapture me and take me home. I'm telling you, you know how many times I thought, Calvary Chapel, Bora Bora, it sounds so good to me. Yes, Lord, thy servant will follow. Calvary Chapel, Tahiti, doesn't that sound awesome? Lord, here I am, send me. Maybe the Lord says, John, go to Barstow. But to be able, and this is how I'm going to conclude the message tonight because this is the thing, but to be able to be faithful and to be able to be persevering, even in the face of opposition, because of your love for Christ and your love for God's people and the sense of the call behind you. You know what keeps a person serving the Lord and ministering the Lord, it's not the need in front of them, it's the call behind them. I literally would have quit the ministry years ago if it wasn't for an assurance that God has called me. There's always going to be problems and needs in front of you. It's not the need in front of you that keeps you motivated, it's the call behind you. So what has God called you to do? What has God called you to do? It's not the need in front of you, it's the call behind you. And the idea is that you need to be faithful to that call. A stewardship is that God has entrusted something to you. Now, we think a stewardship is, as an earthly steward has been given, you take care of all the food, you take care of all the cattle, you take care of the kids, you take care of the house, you take care of all my goods, I don't want to know what's going on, you just take care of everything. But in the spiritual realm, a stewardship is that God has given you His Word. God has actually entrusted His Word to you, and you need to faithfully share it with other people. You need to faithfully communicate God's Word to other people and live it out in your own life. So God has given us a sacred trust, and no matter what opposition we face, we need to be bold. And even though people oppose us or they're contending with us, we need to be faithful. And then notice Paul's preaching. This is a portion of Scripture that every pastor should pay close attention to. For our exhortation, this is a reference to his preaching, his proclamation, was not, and he puts it in the negative, was not of deceit. So that's referring to his message. The message that Paul preached was faithful to the revelation that God had given to him. What you want in a faithful minister is that he preaches the word, nothing more, nothing less. You want fidelity to the word of God. You don't want him to add to it. You don't want him to take away from it. You don't want him to substitute something for it. You want that minister to be faithful to the word. So his message was faithful. And then notice also that it was not of uncleanliness. That means his motive was pure. So particularly in this context, a pastor needs to have a right message and he needs to have right motive. You know, it's not enough for me to just preach the truth of God's word. I have to preach it with the right motive. I have to do it for the right reasons. It's not enough for me to come up and just give some polished exposition of Scripture if my heart is not right. I have to do it for the right motives, and that is for the glory of God and for the good of others. And then notice he says, nor of guile, which means trickery. So his methods. So his message, his motives, and his methods. Methods were consistent with God's pattern for faithful service. I don't know if you're going to register with this or understand this, but I just got to get it off my chest. One of the big concerns I have about a lot of the modern preaching and movement in the church today is the methods that are being used. The methods that are being used are inconsistent with the message that's being preached. Now, I'm all for methods. Methods change. I don't think the church ought to be corny or old-fashioned or outdated. I don't believe that for a minute. I think that our methods can change. But you know what never changes? The message. It never changes. We can't change the message. And I believe that our methods need to be consistent with the message that we're preaching. We can't preach the truth and use methods that are a lie. We can't preach the truth and use methods to reach people that are trickery or deceitful or underhanded. We need to use methods that are consistent with the message that we preached. I'm all for contemporary methods and being cutting edge in the church, but I don't believe that we should ever forsake the truth, and that our methods need to be consistent with a message, and our motives need to be pure and upright. God is looking at the heart. Not just my service, but your service. You guys are kind of looking at me like I'm preaching all about myself. Let me turn it around to you. What are you doing for Christ? Why are you doing it? How are you doing it? What is your purpose? What is your motive? Well, I thought maybe I'd teach Sunday school so they could put my picture in the foyer, Sunday school teacher of the month. And everyone would know how awesome I am. Wouldn't that be awesome? So you're doing it for the praise of men? You're doing it for the applause of others? Yeah, yeah. It's no good to teach Sunday school if you don't get your picture in the foyer. Ever going to McDonald's, which I haven't been in a McDonald's in 25 years, but if you go into a McDonald's, and you see employee of the week, you know. Sometimes we get this idea that the church ought to have servant of the week, you know, and everybody ought to say, oh, isn't he awesome? And we're not really doing it for the right reasons. We're doing it for the praise of men rather than the approval of God. Now, notice in verse 4, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Now, that is a reference to the stewardship. God entrusts with Paul, with Timothy, with us as believers. He puts in our hands the sacred trust that is the gospel. And so even so we speak, and I love this, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries the hearts or sees the hearts or looks at the heart. One of the constant battles for a pastor or for a minister is to try to water down the preaching so that it's palatable and acceptable to people in the pew. want people to like him and be happy and feel good and come back next Sunday and make sure they tithe. So let's not upset them. Let's not rock the boat. Let's not talk about specific sins because it may hit them between the eyes and they may not come back. And if they don't come back, then they won't give. And if they don't give, we don't get a lot of money. That's may I recommend to you that that's not what a pastor should do or why he should do it? His commitment is to be faithful to Christ. His commitment is to be a faithful steward of what Christ has entrusted to him. Now, if I preach and you're blessed and you approve, that's fine. But I don't preach for your approval. I don't preach for your applause. I don't preach for you to critique. You know, hold up the cards. That was a 10. That was a 9. You know, a great sermon, Pastor. I do appreciate the encouragement, and I do appreciate the fact that you share God is working in your life through his word and all that stuff. But what motors me and what motivates me is the approval of God. I want to hear one day him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." I don't want him to say, "John, I gave you the gospel and you watered it down. I gave you the gospel and you polluted it. I gave you the gospel and you set it to the side. You preach the social gospel. I gave you my word and you just gave the people philosophy or psychology, or you gave them worldly wisdom. John, why didn't you just give them my word?" Paul told Timothy to preach the word. That's what he told him to do. That's a minister's chief calling, is to preach the word. The word preach there is keruso in the Greek. It means to herald or to proclaim. Not debate about it, not discuss it, but just proclaim it. And by doing that, by not adding to it or taking away or substituting the word, needing to be a faithful steward. So he says, we were put in trust, and we're not here to please men. Now let me make this applicable to you tonight. Whatever your gift, whatever your calling, whatever your ministry, whatever your service, guess what? You do it for the Lord. You do it to please God. Why? Because God is looking at your hearts, verse 4. God sees your hearts. And then notice verse 5, he said, "Neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness." He said we weren't greedy, we weren't trying to rip you off. And he says, God is our witness. So I'm not here to flatter you, I'm not here to get from you. And then notice verse 6, "For of men sought we, sought we glory, neither of you, yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." What does he mean by that, burdensome? He means that I could have come like these false teachers, and I could have ripped you off, put you under law, made you give me money, and supported my ministry, made you buy me a new house and a new donkey and stuff like that. But he goes, "I didn't want to be a burden to you. I wanted to be a blessing to you." That's something we should all want to be. Who wants to be a burden? Not me. I want to be a blessing to my wife. I know sometimes I'm not, but I want to be a blessing to her because she's a blessing to me. I want to be a blessing to my children. I want my kids to be blessed by me. My life, my love, my sacrifice, my support, my commitment, my encouragement. I want to be a blessing to them. I want to be a blessing to my grandchildren. And I want to be a blessing to you. I want my life to be a blessing to you. Growing up in church, I remember hearing that song, "Make me a blessing. Make me a blessing. Out of my life may Jesus shine." What a beautiful song. And that's what I want to be. I want my life to be a blessing. You know, when you come walking down the street and some friends say, "Oh, no, here they come again. Oh, let's try to ditch them," you know. Rather than, "Oh, what a blessing." Because your life is bringing joy and refreshment and support and encouragement. So you should make that a prayer. "Lord, make me a blessing to my wife, to my husband, to my kids, to my church, to my coworkers. Out of my life may Jesus shine." That should be all of our prayers. And so he says, we didn't seek glory of men, nor of others. We could have been burdensome to you as the apostles of Christ. But no, Paul was a faithful steward. I took more time than I should on these first six verses. The next picture is in verses 7 and 8, and you're going to love this one if you haven't seen this before. The picture is of a gentle mother. Yes, I said mother. All of you women go, praise the Lord. That's an awesome picture. Here's the Apostle Paul. And Apostle Paul was every bit of a man. He was a man's man. And yet, he says, when I came and I ministered among you, I was as gentle and loving and tender as a mother with her nursing child. What could be a more beautiful picture than a mother nursing her baby? That's one of the most, that's just such a beautiful picture. And here it's a picture of Paul and his ministry and of a servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. That is an image of a nursing mother. So being affectionately desirous of you, Paul's really getting mushy here. We were willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel only, but our own souls, because you were dear to us. You know, that's the heart of a true minister. When a woman or a mother, nurses her baby, she's giving herself to her child. She's giving the substance of her own body unto that child. It's a beautiful picture. And so Paul says, you know, when I came, I was like a nursing mother. I was gentle. I was imparting myself to you. We were affectionate toward you. I mean, you can almost see Paul getting kind of teary-eyed here. He's getting a little emotional here over his love for the people of God. What a beautiful thing it is when God drops his love into the heart of a man like Paul for God's people, the church. And he says, just like a mother would cherish her baby and nurse her baby and pour herself into this child, so I was like a nursing mother. We cherished you. The word cherish means to warm with body heat. We are affectionately desirous of you. And we imparted to you the gospel of God. There's a reference again to the gospel. And also our own souls. Why? Because you were dear unto us. So he was affectionate. So we need to be faithful and we need to be affectionate in our ministries. And then thirdly, verses 9 to 16, he was a concerned father. So he moves from the faithful steward to the affectionate mother, and now he's a concerned father. And I love this section, verses 9 to 16. He says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." Paul's talking about the fact that he made tents and he worked hard. And verse 10 says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you, and you that believe." And then verse 11, "And you know how we exhorted and we comforted and we charged every one of you as a father doth the children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and his glory." Now stop right here for a minute. Let me point out some characteristics of a faithful father. A faithful father works hard. He says in verse 9, "We labored, we travailed, and we would not be chargeable to any of you." You know what Paul did at night? He made tents. You know what Paul did during the day? He preached. This is where we get the term tent-making ministry. You know what a tent-making ministry is? It's a full-time, it's a minister that works on a secular job and preaches the gospel. Now, I've been amazingly blessed in my ministry to be full-time and supported in the ministry for many, 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 many years. I'm free to pray and to study and to do God's work. But I have some dear pastor friends that have labored faithfully pastoring churches for many years who've had to hold down full-time jobs, do all their preaching, and pastor a church at the same time. Let me tell you about these guys. They're the real deal. They are the real deal. They're not getting paid. They work hard. They've got calluses on their hands. I have no calluses. All I do is turn Bible pages every day. And then they come out at night and on weekdays and they study and they preach and they minister and they don't get paid a penny for it. Now, there's nothing wrong with paying the pastor, praise God. And the Bible supports that a laborer is worthy of his hire. Do not muzzle the ox that treads the corn. But guess what? No pastor should ever do the ministry simply for pay. The Bible says, not for filthy lucre's sake. It's not about the money. It's not about the benefits. It's not about the job. It's not about getting paid. So it is biblical. It's fine for a pastor to get paid, but it's also biblical for a pastor to roll up his sleeves and to get a job and work with his hands and to show that he's the real deal. He's genuine. I'm working hard. I'm not going to take from you. I'm going to give. Now, Paul did that voluntarily. I mean, the dude was an apostle. He was, I believe, the greatest Christian that ever lived, started all these churches, and he didn't allow any churches to support him. One church supported Paul, and it was voluntarily, and that was the church at Philippi. That's the only church that ever sent money to Paul, and they supported him when he was under house arrest and in prison in Rome. And when Paul writes to them in Philippians chapter 4, and he said, not that I desire a gift, I just desire fruit that may abound to your account. He said, I've learned how to be abased, I've learned how to abound in all things, I've learned to suffer need, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's all in the context of thank you for your support, but I didn't ask for it. So the only church that supported Paul financially was the church at Philippi. And in every other church that Paul started, he labored hard working with his hands. What a servant this guy was to be able to not offend anyone. Now, I've preached Father's Day sermons from this text before, and the point is, dads, we should be hardworking. Shame on you, dad, if you are a sloth, if you're lazy. You ought to be providing for your house. You ought to be providing for your family. And I know that it's hard. I know the economy's bad. I know it's hard to get a job. But you ought to be doing at least everything within your power to take care of your family and to provide for your house. The Bible actually says if a man provides not for his own family, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. So if you have the ability and you have the capacity to work and to make money, then you ought to do that to support your wife and your kids and your family. You say, are you saying that the husband has to be the primary breadwinner and the wife can't work? That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that a dad ought not to be lazy, that he ought to be hardworking, and we ought to be hardworking in the ministry. And then the second characteristic was the way he lived, his walk, his work, and then his walk, verse 10. He says, your witnesses in God also how holy, that is, he was living a holy life toward God, how justly, that is, righteousness before men, and how unblameably, that's in his own self, his own heart, he was right in his own heart. We behaved ourselves among you that believe. So his work and his walk and then his words, verse 11. He says, and you know how we exhorted and we comforted and we charged every one of you. And here it is, as a father does his children. We wanted you to walk worthy of God and who has called you unto his kingdom and his glory. You know what else a father should do? He should work and he should walk. He should be an example. And he should speak words of encouragement to his children. Dads, you have the ability to destroy your kids or to encourage your kids, to cut them down or to build them up. Kids respond to their not only their parents, but their dads. Dads who come home grumpy from work and yell at their kids and slam the door, scream at them, why can't you do anything right, you know, and take out their frustrations on their kids. You're doing damage to your children. Don't do that. If you can't come with words of encouragement and instruction and admonition and comfort to your kids, then don't say anything. Guard your words, because what you say is going to live with them for a long time. There are adults right here tonight in this service that have pain and hurt in their heart, scars and wounds in their heart because of things their father spoke to them when they were younger. So Paul says, when I came to you, I encouraged you and I spoke comfort to you and I did exhort you, but I spoke the truth in love. So dads, you have a great influence on your kids as you can shape them and mold them by your words. And we, as servants of the Lord, we need to be careful with what we say and how we say it and the words that we speak. So Paul says, my work, my walk, and my words were all an example of a concerned father. So he was the one who led them to Christ. And then moving on in verse 13, we're still talking about the picture of a father. He begins to speak again about their receptivity to the Word of God. And I've always loved these verses. He says, for this cause also, we thank God without ceasing. So he was thankful for them. When you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as it is the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea and are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Verse 15. Speaking of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and they're contrary to all men. They're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, and to fill up their sins always, for the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, go back with me for just a quick moment to verse 13, when Paul says, you know, I want you Thessalonians to know I'm thankful that when we came and we ministered the word to you, and notice he refers to it as the word of God. Paul's word was the word of God. So a pastor should be sharing God's word. The Bible is the word of God, and they were receptive to it. You heard it from us and you received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. You know what one of my prayers is for this church is that when the Bible is being taught and you're hearing the word of God, I pray constantly, and as a staff of pastors, we pray constantly that you as a congregation will be receptive to receive God's word. That you will have a receptive heart, that the heart will be like soil, soft and deep, and receive the seed of the word that's planted in it, so it brings forth fruit, some 30, some 40, and 60, and 100-fold. That's my prayer. And you're here tonight, and you're going to be commended. You're at church on Sunday night. I love Sunday night. I love, actually, after a Sunday morning of services, to come on Sunday night and to worship and to study the Word and be built up in His Word. What a great way to spend Sunday night. Better than being home watching the Chargers lose, right? All these people come into church crying tonight, Chargers lost. Well, you come up after service, we'll lay hands on you. But my prayer is whether I'm preaching or one of the other pastors are preaching, that you come on Sundays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Tuesdays and Mondays, and you come with God's Word and you say, speak, Lord, thy servant is listening. And that you have a receptive heart. That God opens your ears and God opens your eyes and God opens your heart, and the Word of God changes your life. I had a dear sister come up to me after service this morning, just in tears. Pastor John, thank you for teaching the Word. It's changing my life. I can't tell you how your teaching has impacted me. And I know immediately that it's God's Word. There's no power in me. There's nothing in me. God's Word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when it is received, notice what Paul says in verse 13. It works effectually in you that believe. Isn't that good? It can bring healing to your marriage. It can calm your nerves. You have anxieties, you have fears, you have worries. God's word can soothe your heart. It can calm your heart. It can cast out fear. It can bring peace and joy and guidance to your life. You need to be receptive to God's word. I pray that you don't just come to church to be entertained or kind of do your duty. Come on, preacher, get it over with. I want to go home. You know, I kind of did my penance. I suffered and listened to the sermon at Revival this week. So God's got to let me in heaven. But you actually come and you say, Lord, I'm hungry for your word. I want to hear your word. God, let your word work in my life to change me. And then he says in verse 14, he says, you became followers of the churches of God which were in Judea before you. That is, the Christians who were in Judea, which is down around Jerusalem, the first Christians who were Jewish, they were being persecuted by their Jewish brethren. Now, these Gentiles in Greece, Thessalonica, they were being persecuted. So there was a koinonia, there was a suffering like things, there was a sharing in that they both suffered from their own countrymen. And speaking of the Jews, he said that they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15. I didn't say that, Paul said that. But we remember the Romans crucified him, and we crucified him by our sins. I don't believe that we should ever just say, oh, the Jews killed Jesus. Jesus voluntarily gave his life to take our sins. But the Jews did turn him over in their hostility and their envy to the Romans who crucified him. They persecute us, they please not God, and they're contrary to all men. We are facing this kind of opposition. They don't want us to preach to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And in doing that, they're filling up their sins, for the wrath of God will come upon them to the uttermost. So God's judgment upon them for opposing the preacher Paul. Now, last of all, verse 17 to 20, the fourth picture is that of a loving brother. So number one is a faithful steward. Number two is a gentle mother. Number three is a concerned father. And number four is a loving brother. Paul saw himself as part of the brethren in the churches he pastored. Verse 17. But we brethren, one of his favorite terms in the Thessalonian epistles, being taken from you for a short time. Now, I want you to understand that what he's saying in these closing verses is in light of the fact that he had to leave them quickly because of persecution and opposition, and he was being accused of not loving them and being committed to them because he left and he hadn't come back. He's trying to explain to them that I wanted to come back and I tried to come back. So I was taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. So we were gone from you, but our hearts were still there with you, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face. And we had great desire. We wanted to get back to you in Thessalonica. Wherefore, we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? There's our theme. Our joy, our crown of rejoicing. Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? I believe that's His second coming. For you are our glory and our joy. Now Paul says, we tried to get back to you, but Satan hindered us. How did Satan hinder Paul? You ready for this? We don't know. We don't know. But most likely, he was hindering Paul through the false teachers and through the persecution of the Jews who were opposing him. And he recognized that it was the work of Satan. Satan opposed us. Satan hindered us. We wanted to get back to you, but Satan threw up a blockade. Now, God is bigger than the devil. Do you believe that? I believe that God is a lot bigger than the devil. And that God can override the devil. So I believe that we focus on God's sovereignty, that God is in control, that we make sure that we aren't the devil's instruments, that we trust God, that we're willing to suffer, that we're faithful to His work, that we're devoted to God. And no matter what the devil throws in our path, listen to me carefully, you keep on keeping on. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. Don't stop serving the Lord. Don't stop praying, reading your Bible, going to church, telling other people about Jesus Christ. Satan is trying to hinder you. Satan is trying to discourage you. There's times that I get discouraged. There's times that I want to give up. From time to time, my wife will just say these words. She'll say, "Oh, John, Satan's just trying to hinder you." And it's like, yeah, you're right. Man up. Don't be such a baby. You know Satan's trying to hinder you? Satan's trying to keep you from Bible study. Satan's trying to keep you from witnessing. Satan's trying to keep you from giving to God and serving God and living for God. Satan's trying to destroy your marriage. Satan's trying to do anything he can to throw roadblocks in your path. Let's go to church this weekend. All hell breaks loose. I'm going to get up every morning. I'm going to study my Bible. And everything goes crazy because Satan wants to do all he can to keep you off of your knees, to keep you from serving the Lord. You know when Satan shows up at my house? Every Saturday night. People from time to time will say, "How can we pray for you, Pastor John? Pray for Saturdays." Every Saturday, Satan comes with his attacks to discourage me and keep me from preaching on Sunday. He throws every kind of roadblock and discouragement and attack that he can. You don't think he's going to do the same for you? He's going to do all he can. Satan hinders us, but we need to keep on keeping on. And all through this chapter, what I see is that Paul persevered. Paul was effective. Paul was faithful. Now, here's the conclusion. He says, "For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing?" Guess what it was? The believers in Thessalonica and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. You know what my joy, you know what my crown's going to be? Seeing you guys in heaven. To be able to see the members of this congregation in heaven wearing crowns victoriously, that they persevered, that they served, that they've continued. That's my joy and that's my crown. Not that I get my picture in the foyer or not that I get some applause of man, but I want to see you in heaven. I want to see you and the fruit of your life as you come and you experience, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." I want to hug you in heaven. I want to hang out with you in heaven. Guess what? When we get to heaven, we can fellowship for thousands of years and we've only just gotten started. We'll actually have time to sit down and go, "Hey, you want to meet me at Starbucks at the end at the corner of Glory and Heavenly Way? And let's just hang out there for 10,000 years. And at the end of 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." Isn't that going to be cool? And Paul says, "You know what motors me? You know what motivates me? You know what gets me to keep on keeping on? You in the presence of the Lord." You say, "Well, what's this got to do with service?" Only one life will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. Paul knew that all that was seen was temporal, but all that's unseen is eternal. And the older I get and the longer I've been around, the more and the closer I get to heaven, the more I begin to think about this. What is my life of real eternal value and worth? What have I stored up in heaven? Souls that have been saved, people that have been taught, built up, encouraged, people I was patient with and prayed with and encouraged and led to Christ and nurtured and discipled. That's my joy. That's my crown. That's my reward. What about you? Only one life will soon be passed and only what's done for Christ will. Jesus Christ is coming back. He mentions the coming again of the Lord and the hope that we have. And he says, "You're my joy, you're my crown of rejoicing." Will anyone run up to you when you get to heaven and give you a big hug and say, "Thank you for telling me about Jesus. Thank you for praying for me. Thank you for discipling me. Thank you for giving to that missionary that left your church and came to my home and my village and told me about Jesus. Your support helped them. Thank you for praying for them. They brought me the gospel. And they'll shake your hand, and that's going to be your joy. That's going to be your crown. That's going to be your rejoicing. Your money, your house, your 401k, all of those things, all your stuff. I got all these surfboards in my garage, you know, and I'm thinking, who's going to, you know, I'm going to die and they're going to give them away. Well, I mean, what good are they? Your fancy car, your gold, your jewelries, your necklaces, your flashy furniture. I mean, it's all going to burn. Just thought I'd encourage you. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures, not on earth where moths and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Moth and rust cannot corrupt. Thieves do not break through and steal. And he said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Ask the Lord, say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated to you. Let me serve you. I know you're coming soon, and I want that reward. I want to wear that crown. I want to see lives change that you've used me to bless. I want to be a blessing to others. I want to serve you. Let's pray.